I want to invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Almost got you. Luke chapter 19 of this morning. Today is what we call Palm Sunday. And so we're taking a little bit of a break from Matthew's gospel, and we're looking at what's called the triumphal entry. That's Jesus entering into Jerusalem. The Sunday traditionally recognized as the Sunday before Easter, the resurrection Sunday, what kicks off Holy Week. And so here we are in Luke chapter 19 this morning. I do just want to underscore for us all the importance of this week and to encourage you not just today and Friday and next Sunday, but really this whole week to be spending time meditating on the work of Christ and what he has done for us and what he has accomplished for us. There's many different good Bible reading plans that you can find that has a portion of scripture that lines up with each day of this week. And I would encourage you to do that. Spend some time in your devotional time this week meditating on all that Christ did and everything that led up to him dying on Friday and rising on that Sunday. And I also, of course, encourage you to join us on Good Friday at 7 and to be here early as we are going to kick off with a special psalm reading that you're not going to want to miss. So Friday, Saturday, not Saturday, why did I say Saturday? I don't know. But Friday and Sunday morning and Sunday evening is going to be a fantastic celebration. I want to give a little bit of an intro and then we'll stand as we read the passage this morning. What precedes this is that Jesus' popularity has been steadily growing. And that popularity, as he grows in popularity, it is a direct threat to those who are in power, especially the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because he is calling them out publicly for their hypocrisy, for their perversion, for their twisting of the scriptures, for their outward manifestations of religiosity, but their inward hearts are far from God. Everywhere he goes, he's been telling parables about them, rebuking them openly, just lambasting them for their what they've done with the worship of God. And so Jesus and the Pharisees are at odds. And the Pharisees have a lot of power. And so Jesus is a threat to that power that they have and that they enjoy. And the days leading up to him entering into the temple, he has healed Lazarus. Lazarus was dead in the grave for days. It's not like some of the other healings that Jesus did or when he raised the young girl from the dead who had just recently passed away. Lazarus had been dead in the grave for days. The funeral had already happened. And Jesus makes them roll the stone away, and then he speaks to a dead man, and the dead man obeys Jesus and comes out of the grave. And where this miracle happened was just a few miles outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. And so all of the conflict that's going on between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the religious leaders, it really boils over in this resurrection of Lazarus, where now upon this, the Jews say, you know what? We got to get rid of Jesus. This is not going to stop. Everybody's following him. They're not listening to us. They're not following us. They begin to make plans to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus because he's a walking testimony everywhere that he goes. And so this was just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, and the word of this miracle was spreading rapidly. And the backdrop to all of that was that God's people have been waiting for and anticipating a Messiah. The scriptures had foretold that God would send a deliverer, a king, who would set his people free. Now, at the time, the Jewish people were under Roman occupation, under the Roman Empire. And so they were looking for a Messiah who would set them free from Rome. And so in their minds, there could be no doubt that this Jesus was the Messiah. Who else could the Messiah be but the one who can multiply food, can produce food on demand, who can open blind eyes, who can make the lame walk, who can open deaf ears, who can cleanse lepers, and who can even raise the dead. And so the crowds, the vast majority of people, they believe that Jesus is this Messiah that's been foretold. And now he's healed Lazarus. He's done this, his greatest miracle, really. And here he comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which the prophet Zechariah had foretold that the Messiah would do. And he comes riding into Jerusalem, not just on any day of the week or any particular time of year, but he comes at the time of the Passover, which was the biggest holiday in the Jewish calendar. And the city, therefore, is packed with people who are there to celebrate the Passover. The Passover, of course, was the deliverance, the remembrance of when God delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. That Passover lamb that was slain, the blood that was applied to the household, those inside the household were saved, and God delivered his people from Egypt. And again, God's people are looking for a deliverer who will set them free, and they're there to remember the deliverance in the past, and they're looking forward to a deliverer who would come, and they believe that Jesus is that deliverer. And so everything is culminating, everything is lining up perfectly in this moment, and here comes Jesus riding on a donkey. And so that's where we pick up the story this morning. So Luke chapter 19, why don't we stand now as we read the word of God. We'll start here in verse 28. We'll read through the end of the chapter. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that had been seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city," that's Jerusalem, "he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers.' And as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to see, Lord, in this text this morning, what it is you want us to see. Help us to hear what it is you want us to hear. Lord, these are not just any words. These are your words. And we know that they are powerful. Lord, that they are sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, I pray today that you would use your words to even pierce our hearts and that you would cause us to live faithfully as your people, as salt and light in this dark and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. As Jesus approaches the town riding on the donkey, it says that they were spreading out their cloaks in front of him. They were taking off their clothing and they were laying it down in front of the donkey. So as the donkey was not traveling on the ground, but he was walking on their cloaks. That might seem like a strange thing for people to do, but really that was the first century way of rolling out the red carpet. That's all that they're doing. They're rolling out that red carpet like you would see at a big dignitary event or some Hollywood gala or something like that. When all of the important people show up, they roll out that carpet that, you know, their feet are so delicate that they couldn't touch the ground, so they have to have this special carpet. And that's what they're doing. It's a way of showing honor. It's a way of showing respect. And so they're taking off their cloaks. They're laying them down. From the other Gospels, we don't see it here in Luke's Gospel, but the other Gospels tell us that they were cutting down palm branches. That's why this is called Palm Sunday, because as Jesus came, they were waving those palm branches. That also to us might seem like a strange thing to do, but the palm branch was at that time the national symbol, if you will, of the people of Israel. Palm branches were very prevalent, and they were associated with that area and that region. And so it would be similar to us for us, a big national holiday would be the 4th of July. And on the 4th of July, we would have a parade. And at that parade, there would be lots of American flags being flown and waved. And that's what's happening here. This is a national holiday celebrating their heritage, celebrating their identity as the Jewish people. And here comes the King, the Messiah. And now they begin to roll out the red carpet. They begin to cut down the palm branches. They're waving them. It's like the greatest, grandest 4th of July parade you ever went to. American flags, hot apple pie, fireworks. I mean, this is it. This is special. This is glorious. And you can think of all of the feelings and the emotions that are stirred up in a people who love their country, who love their heritage. I think if you could just for a moment attach a little bit of that feeling that we would have on a beautiful 4th of July. I know we all sweat to death because we live in Texas. But just those thoughts, those images, they stir something in us. They move us as a people. And so much so more for the people of God in the nation of Israel in the first century who have been waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the deliverer, and he is now here. The King is here. Well, the one we've been waiting for, the one we've been anticipating, the one that the prophets foretold. We are alive in the day that they long to see, but now that day is here. Generations of our people have lived hoping to see this day. As a young child, you would have remembered, man, my granddad told me one day a Messiah would come. And my parents told me one day a Messiah would come, and their parents told them, and their grandparents told them. And this was the story that had been told among God's people for generations. And you get to see it with your own eyes. How excited would you be? How much with glory and with praise would you be shouting out, Hosanna, as they were shouting out, save us, deliver us. The King, glory to God in the highest. God has been faithful. God has kept his promises. Jesus, the Messiah, the deliverer, is here. They took off their cloaks. They laid them on the ground. They grabbed the palm branches. They began to wave them and to praise God, crying, Hosanna. Look at what they're saying here. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, previously, up until this point, Jesus had been quite hush-hush about his identity. He had only revealed to just a few select people that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Christ. And oftentimes when he would heal people, he would tell them, don't go and blab this everywhere. Just keep it to yourself, kind of hush-hush, keep it private. Jesus did not want his fame to spread before his hour had come, before what he came to do and accomplish, which is to die for the sins of the world, to rise again, to give us new life. That is why he came. But he did not want things to move ahead of the timeline that the Father had set. And so oftentimes he would try to downplay his identity, who he was. You remember oftentimes when he would be trying to cast out a demon, the demon would be recognize him as the Christ, as the Messiah, and he would tell the demon to be quiet. But here now on this day, he doesn't tell the crowds to be quiet. Here now on this day, he is presenting himself as the Messiah. That's why he went and got the donkey. He knew the scriptures. He knew Zechariah. He knew what it had foretold. He knew all of that. And so did the people. They knew that when the Messiah came, he was to not come riding on a steed, but riding on a humble beast of burden on a donkey. And so Jesus makes sure that he goes in riding on the donkey to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet, and so that the people could get the message. And they got the message. So Jesus is not hiding his identity. He's not concealing it any longer. Jesus is presenting himself as their king. He is presenting himself as their Messiah. The Pharisees take issue with it. They look to him. They say, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop saying the things that they're saying. And Jesus says, if they are quiet on this day, the rocks will begin to cry out. That he will be praised on this day. He will be recognized on this day. So he accepts their praises. He receives their praises. But from here on, starting in verse 41, there's three curiosities, three oddities that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Three things that stand out to me as things that you might not expect or anticipate this as this story unfolds, but nevertheless, they are here. I want to look at these three curiosities and use them to apply some things to us this morning. The first we see here is in verse 41. It says, as he drew near, now this is after all the shouts of praise, this is after the cloaks laid out, this is after the palm branches, this is after the king is here, Jesus, our Savior, our deliverer, this is after all of that. As he gets near and he sees the city, as he sees Jerusalem, and if you've been to Israel, you know how close you are to Jerusalem. When you're on the Mount of Olives, as you come down the Mount of Olives, I mean, you're right there, you can see it. What would have dominated the skyline would have been the temple. This one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Jewish temple, glorious. It would have, as the sun hit it, it would have shone with the white marble and the columns and it the gold. It would have been brilliant. And so Jesus approaches from the Mount of Olives, heading into Jerusalem. He looks up his eyes. He sees the city. And here's the first curiosity. It says that he wept over it. He began to weep. Jesus here begins to have this incredible moment of emotion. In the midst of all of the jubilation, in the midst of all of the shouts of praise, of glory to God, and all of the excitement, Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, weeping. Now, sometimes people are filled, when they're filled with so much joy, they begin to weep. They weep from joy. They are overcome with emotions. Have you ever felt that way about something? I know I have at times. When I think about that, I'm reminded of the videos that are shared online so often. I've seen these videos where a family member has been deployed, a family member in the military is deployed. And then the father will come home and surprise his son or his daughter on their birthday. And they come out, they present themselves, and the children just begin to weep, and they run and they grab their dad. They're filled with so much joy. So there are times where you can be overcome with emotion, so much happiness, so much joy that you begin to weep. I think too also of, you know, sports figures and NBA champions, and they fought so hard, they battled so hard, they won, they're victorious. They are the champions of champions, and they hoist that trophy, and they're filled with so much joy, and tears of joy will stream down their face. Are those the kind of tears that Jesus is crying? Is that what's happening here? Well, no. As you continue to read, Jesus is not weeping tears of joy. Though everyone around him is excited, though everyone around him is filled with so much joy and happiness and delight, Jesus' tears are not tears of joy. They're tears of sadness, of sorrow, and of great pain. Why is that? I mean, try to picture that in your mind. Try to picture everyone so excited, and yet the one they're so excited for is weeping. He begins to explain why he's weeping. He said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." This is a great moment. In fact, you can make the argument that this is the greatest moment of Jesus' life. The highest moment, the peak of emotional ecstasy would be this moment for Christ. Here he is weeping. He's weeping because he knows what is coming. He knows what is coming. He knows that he will not be received, but that he will be rejected. We know that in the first chapter of John chapter 1, it says he came to his own people. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Though there is this brief moment, though there is this parade where people are shouting and singing his praises, he knows that it will not last. He knows what is coming. You see, Jesus, he loves these people. He loves these people. But he knows that they do not love him. And he knows what awaits him inside those city walls. He knows what will happen to him. He knows he will be betrayed. He knows he will be denied. He knows he will be falsely accused, put on a trial that is a perversion of justice. And he knows that he will be slain, the lamb that is to be slain. He knows what awaits him inside that city, and he also knows what awaits that city for what they're about to do to him. What they're about to do to him, what they're about to do to their Messiah, will come with a steep price. Jesus says that in verse 43. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. We know this prophetic statement here that Jesus makes is fulfilled in the year 70 AD as the Roman armies surround Jerusalem, as the Jews have been at war now, they're stirred up at the end there of that, towards the end of the first century, in the middle of the 60s, they go to war with Rome. And Rome comes and surrounds the city, lays siege to the city, and destroys it. Destroys the city, destroys the temple. That happened in 70 AD, just as Jesus said that it would, and it happened because of what they're about to do to Jesus. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to have been visited by Jesus and have been so spiritually blind to have missed it. Jesus says, it has been hidden from you. Would that you have known the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They were spiritually blind. They missed the time. They missed the moment of their visitation. Now, this got me thinking. If we knew, if you knew that Jesus was going to be visiting somewhere, say you saw an alert on the news or something, Jesus is going to be, I don't know, pick somewhere. Albuquerque? Did I hear Albuquerque? Albuquerque. We'll go with that. Jesus is going to be in Albuquerque. And it's legit. And it's for real. And you knew that he was going to be there. Of course we know that that's not going to happen. But just play it out with me in your mind, okay? Just play it out with me that we knew that somehow Jesus was going to be in Albuquerque next Thursday morning, okay? What sacrifices would you make to be there, to see Jesus, to visit Jesus? What would you do to get there? You would take a day off. Yeah, there we go. Right. You would begin to put things in order. You would begin to rearrange your schedule. Would you spare any expense if you truly knew that I could meet with Jesus on this day, at this moment, he'll be right here. Think about those that we see in the Gospels who were in a similar situation. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? She had been suffering for all of these years with this physical ailment, and she sees Jesus coming. She knows he's going to be here at this moment. And so what does she do? She just stays home? No, she goes out into the street. She presses through. She pushes through the crowds just to touch a thread on his cloak, saying, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I will be made whole. She would not be denied. Think about the blind men who were sitting on the side of the road who heard Jesus was passing by, and they begin to shout out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us. And the crowds began to shush, Jesus is over here. He's teaching us something important. What he has to say is way more important than what you have to say. And the more the crowd shushed them, the more that they shouted, even the louder, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, touch us. Jesus, heal us. This is our only chance that we have to see Jesus. They began to shout and to cry out. The same with the 10 lepers. Jesus turns and he heals the blind Bartimaeus. He heals the 10 lepers. He turns and he meets with them. What about the man who was lame and he had the four friends? But the house was so packed they couldn't get the lame man to Jesus. And so they said, hey, I've got an idea. I've got a hammer at home. Why don't we go and, you know, tear a hole in the roof and we'll just lower our friend down to see Jesus. Incredible. What about Zacchaeus? A wee little man was he. He couldn't see above the crowds. So he saw a tree. He said, if I go climb up in that tree, I can catch a glimpse of Jesus. These are all people who had a revelation of Jesus. They had a revelation of Christ. They saw something in Jesus that drew them to him, and they would not be denied. They all had obstacles. They all had things in their way. They all had people trying to push them away and keep them out. And they said, I'm going to touch Jesus. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm not going to miss the moment of my visitation. And so I have to just wonder, how much more would we, on the other side of the cross, I think if we really knew that Jesus was going to be somewhere at this day, at this time, we would truly stop at nothing to be there. We would not miss the moment of our visitation. But here's the part I want you to grab a hold of. If you could only grab a hold of one thing this morning, is to grab a hold of this. Jesus promises that when his people gather in his name, he will be there present with them. If you could just grab a hold of this, that Christ is here right now. He's working in and amongst his people when we gather in his name to worship. He's with us. Christ is here. This is our moment of visitation right now. You see, when Jesus was with his disciples, he says, I'm going to go away. And he said, it's to your benefit that I go away. And that seems odd. What do you mean, Jesus? How could it be good for us if you go away? But then Jesus says, it is good that I go away, because when I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit upon the church. You see, Jesus in the first century in his earthly life, he was confined as a human to a space and time. He was confined to wherever he was by the limits of a human body. He was here physically in one location. But now that he has ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, having poured out his Spirit upon the church. You notice that he didn't pour out his Spirit when they were all out in the marketplace. He didn't pour out his Spirit when they were all at home asleep. No, when did he baptize them in the Spirit? It was when they were all together in one accord. And from that moment, Christ has promised that when his people come together in his name, in one accord, to worship him, to exalt him, that he is here in our midst. And it's even better than if he was physically here. That's what he said. It's to your advantage that I go away. The Spirit has been poured out upon the church. And so when we gather in his name, he is in our midst. Every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening is the moment of our visitation. But you have to have eyes to see. It was hidden from their eyes. They couldn't see it in their day. And the sad reality, the tragic reality, is that many believers in Christ don't have this revelation in our day. and they miss their moment of visitation, and so often. People who love Jesus, people who are excited about Jesus, people who are into this Jesus thing, just like these people were, laying out the cloaks, waving the palm branches. Yeah, I'm into Jesus. Yeah, I love Jesus. But do you know that this is your moment of visitation with him? You see, too often we just think, well, we're just going to church. We're going to church. That's what we do. We're Christians. We go to church. No, we're going to meet with Jesus. Because he promised that he would be there with us. And so I'm going to do whatever I have to do. I'm going to arrange my schedule however I have to arrange it. I'm going to make whatever sacrifices I have to make. I'm going to spare no expense to be in the presence of my Lord, to be in the presence of my Jesus. You see, so often we're so easily taken away, we're so easily distracted from our moment of visitation, our time with Jesus, because we don't know, we're unaware, we forget the reality, we let the flesh take over. I have to wonder how many people that day were in Jerusalem that could have been there that day, but they got distracted with everyday stuff. You know, I've got to, I don't know what people had to do. I got to clean out the donkey stall. I got to, you know, I don't know, go get water from the well. I'm too busy. I got to put oil in my lamp. I got all this stuff going on. I got all these chores I got to do. I don't have time to go meet Jesus. I don't have time to go spend with him. And too often we get bogged down with that everyday kind of stuff. Would we have been distracted on that day? Many of us are distracted in our day. Hear me in this. Christ is here this morning. He's here with us. You know, this is why we started having Sunday evening services. We didn't used to do that. For a long season of our church, we did not have church on Sunday evening, but as the elders looked out on the culture, which is getting darker and darker, we said, you know what we need? We need more of Jesus. That's what we need. We need more of his spirit. We need more of his life. We need more of his power. We need more of his presence. Stop thinking of it as just going to church. In that sense, we don't need more church. We need more Jesus. And when we gather in his name, that's where we encounter him. That's why we gather. Not to just check something off our to-do list and get about the rest of our week. This is our time. This is your time with Jesus. The moment of their visitation was upon them. Let me ask you something else. I'll really, really start ruffling some feathers now. Would you show up late for an appointment with Jesus? Just the thought I was having. When you go to the doctor, don't you show up early? Right? You don't show up 15 minutes late to the doctor. When you're going to go sit down with somebody important, you're early. You're on time. And so often we come strolling in here. If we're meeting with Jesus, wouldn't we do everything we could to make sure we were here early? So we didn't miss the moment of our visitation, so we didn't miss one thing. Just a thought I was thinking. You can Meditate on that on your own. Well, that was the first curiosity. I told you I had three. I'll give you the second and the third. I won't preach them. I'll just give them to you. The second is that Jesus, he doesn't go, as he enters the city, he doesn't go to the Roman governor headquarters. He doesn't go to Pilate. He doesn't take his revolution, and he brought a revolution, but he doesn't take his revolution to go and overthrow the Roman government that's established there in Jerusalem. No, he takes his revolution where? To the temple. And he doesn't overthrow Rome, but he begins to overthrow these tables in the temple. Because they had so perverted worship. They had so distorted it. They had so profaned God's name. He says, you took what should be a place of prayer. My Father's house should be a place of prayer, a place of worship. And they had turned it into a place of business. They were using worship to get rich. They had turned religion into a business. Now, this is the second time that Jesus had cleansed the temple. We read in John's gospel that he did it at the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2. And here now he returns. He goes to the temple again and he cleanses it again, drives all of these money changers out. Now, why does he do that twice? It's interesting that when you read in Leviticus chapter 14 in Mosaic law, there was a protocol that the priests were to do if some sort of disease or mildew or infection got into a house. You read in Leviticus 14, it says if there's some sort of blight or mildew that is growing in a house, what you're to do is you're to call the priest, one of the Levites. He's to come and inspect the growth, this malignancy, this cancerous growth in the house. He's to inspect it. He's to remove it. He's to clear it out. He's to declare the house uninhabitable. And then he will return sometime later. And if he returns to the house and the growth, the cancer, the mold, whatever it is, it has not returned, then he's to declare that house clean, to offer a sacrifice, and the house can be inhabited again. But it says, if he returns, and that mildew, that disease has also returned, has continued to grow and to spread, he's to burn that house to the ground, leaving not one stone left on another. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he visits the temple at the beginning of his ministry, inspects it, sees this growth, this they've turned worship into a business. He cleanses out the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and now here he comes back as the priest, the great high priest, to inspect the house. Has the growth returned? And it has. And so he does what the priest should do. He levels that temple to the ground in 70 AD. The issue is worship. They had turned worship into a business. And there's many, 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 many churches in our day that have done the same thing. They have turned the worship of God into a very profitable business. I would submit to you that the big problem, the main problem in our country today is not what's going on in the White House, but what's going on in the church house. Every week, I should really get off of social media because I just see stuff that just makes me crazy. But every week I see some new insane video from some so-called church where they're just profaning the name of Christ, where they're perverting worship. This week, I saw an Easter pageant put on in a very big church where they did the whole Easter pageant as Batman. And they crucified Batman. And Batman raised from the dead. And, you know, the Joker's there. And I'm just like, what is this? I think if Jesus visited us, he'd be flipping some tables right now. This is a perversion of worship. This is blasphemous. And we live in a time where the largest churches in our land are houses of blasphemy. Now, if that's shocking for you to hear, that's okay. Because it was shocking for Jesus, the people of Jesus' day as well. When Jesus rolled up and didn't go to Pilate, but went to the temple and started flipping tables, I'm sure that was shocking for them as well. Because, hey, this is the greatest thing we've got going here, Jesus. We're worshiping God. Look how awesome our temple is. This is wonderful. Jesus says, you've perverted worship. This isn't a place of worship. This is a place of blasphemy. It is not worshiping God. It is mocking God. So we as God's people, in a time, in an age where so many are just wanting to be entertained, when so many are just wanting to have their ears tickled, we need to develop in our lives an appetite for the pure word of God. Not that our ears would be tickled, but that our hearts would be pierced by the word of God. That our hearts would not be hardened against the word, but that we would be softened by the word, and that we would humble ourselves in repentance. Not wanting someone to just tell us what we want to hear, but wanting someone who will preach and bring conviction in our lives. You know, like show up on time. Number three, this verse concludes this chapter by saying that the people are hanging on his every word. The priests are trying to find a way that they can get rid of Jesus, destroy him. The principal men of the city, look how they're all aligned. The chief priests, the scribes, those are the people whose job it was to copy and interpret the word of God, and the principal men of the city. This is everybody who's somebody is seeking to destroy Jesus. This is verse 57. But they couldn't find a way to do anything because all the people, the masses, were hanging on his words. I think the most shocking thing about all of this, the most curious thing about all of this, this entry into the city, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, is how he will exit the city in just a few hours from this moment. Just a few days. He enters the city to shouts of praise, but he's drug out of the city to shouts of hate. Crucify him. Crucify him. By the same crowds. It's the same voices. It's the same people. The same people who shouted Hosanna are the same people who shouted crucify him. That's a dramatic shift. How do we account for this in just a short period of time? Well, it appears that the majority of the people were simply caught up in the excitement of the moment. But in the end, we're not truly devoted to Christ. Another way we could put it is that they were bandwagon Jesus followers. They were bandwagon disciples. They were willing to jump in the parade when it was fun and exciting. When they thought that he was going to go and overthrow Rome, yeah, we're all for that. But you don't go and start overthrowing tables, that's a different story. They were willing to welcome Jesus when they thought they would receive from him what they wanted. But when he failed to deliver that, they turned on him just as quickly as they had picked up the palm branches. Now, this bandwagon disciple, this is not just something that was an issue in the first century. This is something that is still unfortunately prevalent in our day. People who are willing to serve Jesus as long as he gives them what they want. But the moment that something goes wrong, or the moment that Jesus does something curious or something that he, you know, they pray for and he doesn't answer, they're done. They walk away. They turn their back. A very famous example of this, I saw this again just this week. Very well-known person in the entertainment industry who professed himself to be a follower of Christ just a few years ago to great fanfare. Kanye West. Anybody remember that? Kanye West is a Christian. Yay! Now we're really getting somewhere. This is exciting. He was put on stages of so-called churches across America, given a microphone, given a platform where people should have been worshiping God. They were in awe of Kanye, one of the most vile men in our country. Now, I was happy that he was professing faith in Christ, and I was praying that he would show the fruit of someone who believes in Christ. But sadly, that is not what has happened. In fact, I saw a video this week where he was on an interview saying he doesn't call himself a Christian anymore. Why? Well, he says he prayed and Jesus didn't answer him. And so in this interview, he said, "Jesus is not the God of my life. I am the God of my life." His literal words, "I am God." He was a bandwagon Jesus follower, willing to serve Jesus when Jesus would give him what he wanted. But as soon as he prayed and didn't have his prayer to answer the way he thought he should, all of a sudden, Jesus was not king anymore. And so this is where this story calls on us to examine our hearts. Are we a bandwagon Jesus follower? Are you only caught up in what you think Christ will give you? Or are you enraptured with him? Devoted to him, whatever the cost. Do you come here to worship Christ amidst the crowd, lifting up your voice in shouts of praise? But when you leave this place and you're alone, is Christ still king there? Or when you're at work and your coworkers are blaspheming your Lord, are you silent? When no one else stands with you, do you still then stand and profess faith in Christ? It's easy to do amongst the crowd. But when you're part of a different crowd, and that crowd is saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," where were the people who were shouting Hosanna on that day? So in conclusion today, let us not miss the moment of our visitation. When we gather, Christ is here. He's in our midst. Can you feel his presence this morning? He is in and among us to meet with us, to commune with us, to fellowship with us, to give us spiritual nourishment and spiritual life to all who will draw near in faith. The book of James says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Let us develop an appetite for the pure word of God. Not looking to participate in some sort of religious show or want to be a part of something that's turning worship into a business. Let us not gather to have our ears tickled, but let us gather to have our hearts pierced by the word of God. And may we not be bandwagon Jesus followers, but may we be completely devoted to Christ, no matter what the cost, knowing the high price he paid to redeem our lives. I invite you to stand with me this morning. as we prepare to receive communion, this is what we do. We reflect on the price that was paid. Jesus tells us to remember, do this in remembrance of me. So we remember his broken body. We remember his shed blood. We remember that he endured what we deserved. We deserve the cross, not Jesus. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death, not Jesus. But he died so that we would not have the wages of sin, which is death, but that we would have the free gift of eternal life. He died so that we might live. So as we come to the table this morning, we remember, we allow our hearts to be stirred, our emotions to be stirred by the work of Christ for us, by the love of Christ for us, that even while we were yet sinners, and oh, don't we need the grace of God every day? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He died for our sin. He paid the price. Because of his great love for us, to draw us close, to draw us near, to bring us back into relationship and fellowship, that we could be clothed in his righteousness and not our own. And so as we come to the table, we remind ourselves, this is a time of reflection, of remembrance, of reminder, of repentance. If you have any unconfessed sin, confess your sin to the Lord. Look to him. Receive forgiveness this morning. He is faithful and just to forgive all of our sin and to cleanse us of unrighteousness. We all fall short. We all fall short in many ways. But he is faithful to us. Amen. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time of worship that we've had. We thank you for your word. We thank you now for this new covenant meal, Lord, that we share with you. As we come to the table, we come in faith, knowing that you are in our midst, knowing that those who fix their eyes upon you in faith will receive new life and nourishment for their souls. We thank you for these beautiful and wonderful promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.